Well, there are probably several of you in here that are better qualified to share on this topic of enduring and persevering, just in terms of what the Lord has by His grace brought you through. But it has been an encouragement to me to do this study, and the little handout that I gave you there, I hope that'll be of some help as we go through here. And so let's just start there right at the top. The first little blank to fill in there is the word endurance. And the definition in the dictionary that I have says that endurance is the act, quality, or power of withstanding hardship or stress. And the next blank is a word that really, for all practical purposes, is a synonym of endurance, and that's the word perseverance. And again, in my dictionary, it was the word perseverance was defined as the holding to a course or action, belief or purpose, without giving way. And it said that it suggests continuing strength or patience in dealing with something arduous or difficult. It particularly implies withstanding difficulty or resistance. And then another synonym for the word perseverance is the word steadfastness. And my dictionary indicated that the word steadfastness implies unswerving adherence to principles, usually in the face of opposition. I read a book recently by a man who's on staff with Chuck Swindoll at his church out in Fullerton, California. And this man was a zookeeper at the Los Angeles Zoo for many years before he went into full-time Christian service and joined the staff at Swindoll's church. And the book he's written is called A View from the Zoo. And it's appropriately, it's about 20 chapters long, and each chapter deals with a different animal and a story about that particular animal that either that he had directly in his experience there at the zoo or that he knew about in terms of the life cycle of that particular animal. And he has a chapter about the giraffe, and he tells this story of how he witnessed one day in the zoo the birth of this little baby giraffe. And after this little fellow was born and kind of dropped onto the floor of the compound there, they really begin to respond, the little baby giraffes, real quickly. And just within a few minutes, it kind of had its head up and was sort of looking around and sort of looking for the nurturing of its mother. And so the mother, as any good mother giraffe would do, reached down and began to nuzzle the little fellow, and then just whacked it on the side of its head and knocked the little guy, 4 or 5 feet. And so he's kind of sprawling there, his legs up in the air, and he manages to kind of get his legs back down on the ground and starts getting his head up again, and then gets himself up on his front legs and then manages to push himself up on his back legs, and he's just kind of standing, wobbling there. And so this time the mother comes over again and very compassionately butts it with her head again and knocks him over, and so he sprawls over in the corner again and comes to a few minutes later and gets his legs on the ground again and again just very tenaciously gets himself up on all fours again. And the mother goes over again, and this time doesn't even get over close enough to nuzzle it. She just walks over and kicks it with one of her big front legs and knocks the little guy off on the other side of the pen again. And the writer breaks in there in the midst of his discussion and says that this appears to be very inappropriate behavior for a loving and gentle mother. But he said in the wild, that little baby is tremendously vulnerable. And even the adult giraffes are vulnerable to wildebeests and lions and others. And as soon as they see an animal approaching, I mean, just within eyesight, that whole herd of giraffes kind of gets all together and takes off to get away from the danger, and they keep the little ones, in the middle as they move away. And if that little newborn giraffe isn't ready within just a couple of hours of birth to be trotting off with the rest of the herd, likely it's going to die. And so although it appears very merciless what the mother's doing, she's really doing what's absolutely necessary in order to preserve the life of that little creature that she's just given birth to. And there's a real parallel in this whole thing of endurance and perseverance, because as we get into it a little more, and doubtless as you've experienced it in your own life, the road to becoming an enduring and persevering disciple of Jesus Christ is not an easy one. And often we feel like our loving Heavenly Father is coming up to us and whacking us across the other side of the pen. And but he knows what he's doing. And just like that mother giraffe knows what is necessary for the survival of that little one, God knows what's necessary for our survival and for what is his intention and purpose for us. There on your handout, the next blank to fill in is suffering. Suffering, or testing by hardship, is the context in which endurance or perseverance is developed. Romans 5, 3-5 says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And then in James 1, 2-4, probably a familiar passage to you, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And that's the word trials there is really the word hardship, or the word pressure. It's the idea of being in a pressure cooker. "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so the context of developing endurance and perseverance is suffering, testing, trials, hardship, the kind of things that Jim just shared about with us today in terms of what they've been through with the loss of their son Jimmy. But why? I mean, for Pete's sake, God, why do you have to kick us on the side of the head? And why do we have to endure hardship and suffering? What's the purpose? Well, endurance or perseverance is a step in the God-ordained process of our becoming like Jesus Christ. God's intention and purpose is that we become like His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He will do what is necessary in order for us to become like Him. And it shouldn't be surprising to us, the scriptures say, that if Jesus suffered, that we as His followers would suffer also. In Romans 8, 17 and 18, we read, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also share in His glory." I did a study not too long ago on the glory of God, and basically that's His character or His person. And here in this verse it says that we're going to share in God's glory. He's going to make us over, His character, make us over to be like Himself, like His Son. But as I did that study, it was surprising to me that especially in the New Testament, where many, many times where the glory of God is spoken of in terms of our acquiring the glory of God, that it's spoken of in the context of suffering. And verse 18 goes on. Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And then over in verse 28, very familiar to us, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose." And what is His purpose? Verse 29 says, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Again there, God's commitment to make us like Himself. But the context is suffering. Suffering, Paul says in Romans 5, 3, "We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering leads to endurance, and endurance, hope, and hope, character, and character to hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts." So the process, the context of becoming like Christ is the context of hardships and testing and suffering, because that's what develops the endurance that continues us in that process of becoming like Christ. The word in the New Testament that's most that many times is used or translated into English as endurance or perseverance is the Greek word hupomeno. Actually, it's two Greek words there. The word meno is the same word that's used in several times in John 15, where we're encouraged to abide in Christ. It's the word to abide or to remain in. And then hupo is just like in English a prefix that kind of changes the meaning of the main verb. And hupo means to be underneath, to remain under. And so the combination of the two words means really to stay under or to remain under. And it has the connotation of a cheerful and hopeful endurance, a constancy, to stay under, to remain, to undergo, to bear trials, to persevere, to take patiently, to suffer, even the idea of to tarry behind, you know, that just to not move out from underneath the pressure too soon, but to allow God to use it fully for His purposes. Well, how can we become an enduring and persevering disciple of Jesus Christ? Number one there is friendship with and focus on Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Hebrews 12 is that chapter right after Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, where we're reminded of the faith of so many of the Old Testament saints. And then Hebrews 12, 1 says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," the ones in chapter 11, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And then verse 2, how do we do that? How do we run that race with endurance? "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart." And so we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." To keep our focus on Jesus Christ crucified, to remember the price that He paid for us, that we might have a relationship with Him. And then 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David." So as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has endured and persevered and set an example before that we should follow in His steps, as it says in 1 Peter 2:21, we look to Jesus as the one who was crucified, who bore the pain on the cross for us. And also, we look to Him as the one who's been victorious over the grave, who has been raised to newness of life. And as Romans 6:6 says, "Even as He was raised to newness of life, we too may walk in that newness of life." Whatever the circumstances that God allows, the pressure, the hardship, the suffering, the testing, keeping our focus on the Lord in order that He might perfect us, even as Jesus Christ Himself learned obedience through what He suffered. Hebrews 11:27, in that Hall of Faith chapter, this is about Moses, and this is what it says about Moses. "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered, he endured, because he saw him who is invisible." Moses, in all that he endured with needing to depart from the position of almost like a prime minister there in Egypt after he killed the Egyptian, and then was in Midian for 40 years and then came back to lead the people of God. He was willing to suffer the wrath to the Pharaoh's anger, and he persevered because he had a clear vision of him who is invisible. He had his focus on the Lord. You know, as I started to do some preparation and study for this, I thought, you know, I want to think about it. I'd like to read or hear a tape by someone who's really endured hardship and difficulty. And one person that came to my mind was Johnny Erickson Tada. I haven't had the privilege of meeting her or even of hearing her in person, but she certainly is a woman who has endured great hardship. She was about 16 years old and went swimming and dove into a creek or a pool or a lake or something that she thought was much deeper than it was. And as she dove in, she hit her head, and really from that moment on, from the time she was 16 years old in that July afternoon, she was paralyzed from the neck down and has been ever since. Now that is real suffering. I enjoy being able to go out and run and fish and, you know, do basically anything I want to physically. And she has a vision that in heaven she's going to be able to dance, but she can't dance. She can't even move out of her wheelchair. Her husband or someone needs to take care of every one of her needs. And yet she's had and continues to have a tremendous ministry in people's lives. Well, it wasn't always that way. When she first suffered that injury, she was very bitter and angry and depressed, and the last thing she wanted to do was be around other people who were handicapped. The last thing she wanted to do was run into somebody else who was in a wheelchair. But gradually, God began to change her, and she began to really have a heart for people. And I don't know everything that happened in this article in Discipleship Journal. She doesn't share all of the transformation that took place. But the thing that I found very interesting in light of this first point here of friendship with the Lord and focus on Jesus is what she says about the importance of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ in order to be able to have something to minister to other people with. And this is what she says. It all falls apart if there is no passion for God. Deep and abiding devotion to Jesus energizes my service that is otherwise tiring or rigorous. Affection that is warm and heartfelt can give boundless joy to a difficult task. Fervent love for the Lord takes the squeamishness out of duty that's distasteful. Perhaps that's why Jesus always made a point of abiding in Him. Surely He, the vine, had more than just fruit in mind for us branches when in John 15:4 He said, "Remain in Me and I will remain in you." Life that sustains and invigorates my service can only be realized through a deep and personal union with Him. And you can't get more intimate than being a branch grafted in to a vine. So she's talking here about the importance of that intimate relationship, that intimate friendship with Jesus Christ. But she goes on in this same article to say that that's not enough. Having an intimate personal relationship with Jesus isn't enough. She says, Jesus not only must energize our service, He must be the focus of that service. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. For instance, she goes on, my husband Ken has not given his life to serve a handicapped woman. He has given his life to serve Christ. He just happens to be married to someone with a disability. It's the same with anyone who serves in the Lord's name. How can service to the Lord be a tedious, boring effort? We may get tired. Ken gets tired, and I get weary too. Yet, however tiring our work may be, it does not have to be tiresome if our energy comes from Him and if our focus is in Him. So a friendship with Jesus and focus on Him. How do we do that? Well, we must be persons of the Word and prayer. Well, that's probably not surprising for any of us to hear, and I think we're most of here are probably committed to that truth, that we need to be in the Word of God. But listen to this verse, Romans 15:4. It really shares with us the importance of the Word of God in terms of endurance.
For everything that was written in the past was written to us, was written to teach us, so that through endurance, through perseverance, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then in Luke 18:1, it says that Jesus told his disciples a parable to this effect, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, to endure in prayer. I read a little story that has an application to prayer. It's a true story, but it happened many years ago, probably 100 years ago, when people didn't have ice boxes, didn't have refrigerators. They had ice boxes, and the ice man would come along, usually in a wagon drawn by a horse, with a big stack of ice blocks, and everyone would get their block of ice to put in their little ice box. Well, the ice man got his ice from the ice house, which was this big concrete building in the town or village, and they somehow managed to, with sawdust and some sorts of kind of primitive insulation, they were able to keep the ice fairly cold for a week or so. But this particular ice man had bought a brand new watch, and 100 years ago, a watch was an expensive item. And at some point during the course of moving all these blocks of ice in and out of this blockhouse, he lost that watch. It fell out of his pocket, or the cord he had it on broke, and he couldn't find it. And he looked all through that big ice house, and it just couldn't be found. And he went out about lunchtime, having searched for a couple hours, just depressed and discouraged. And this little schoolboy came back from school on his way home for lunch, and the old man began to tell him this story about this beautiful watch he had, and he'd lost it. And then the man went off to get something to eat. And the little boy opened the door of the ice house and went inside and just laid down on the floor and listened. And all of a sudden he heard, tick, 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 tick. And he went over and found the watch, just because he listened. And you know, when we're in the midst of hardship and struggle, maybe there's a broken relationship, a job that's just not fulfilling, there's pressure, and we want to get out from under it. Usually, we do pray. We do bring it to the Lord. But many times, we take it and leave it with the Lord, but we run away before He's ready to say something to us, to encourage us. Jim has shared in the last couple of messages different things that God said to him in the midst of those struggles. When he and Jerry were out praying and taking time not only to bring the burden before the Lord, but also to take the time to quietly listen. Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47. Moses is about to die. God has told him that he's not going to go into the promised land. And he's not bitter about that. The Bible says in Numbers 12:3 that he was the meekest man in all the earth. Meekness is the quality in a person who's absolutely confident that God is going to accomplish his will, whatever the circumstances. And Moses, though he was greatly disappointed, I'm sure, that he wasn't going to go into the promised land, somehow had confidence that God was going to accomplish his will. And this was kind of his swan song, his last address to the people before he went up on, I think it was Mount Hebo, where God told him he was going to die. And he said to the people, "This book of the law is no mere trifle for you, but it is your very life." About 15 years ago, a young man in his 20s became very depressed. He had become a Christian about 3 years before that, and then a year after he gave his life to Christ, his father died very suddenly of a heart attack. And 6 months later, his mother committed suicide. He was the oldest of seven children, and at the time his mother died, he was just 20 years old. Had three brothers and three sisters, all of whom were younger. And, when his father died, he was just a brand new Christian, and he hadn't really had much follow-up, and he thought that bad things never happen to Christians. Or if you do,
you just know that God's going to work it out for good, and so it really doesn't hurt that much. And so, although it really hurt him that his dad had died, he kind of stuffed those feelings down, and he went home for the funeral, and most of his brothers and sisters weren't Christians yet, and he wanted to be a good witness, and so he just stuffed in all those feelings of grief, and there were some feelings of anger, too, because he knew that his father had not been the best husband that he could have been. But he stuffed all those feelings, and then 6 months later, his mom committed suicide, partly out of grief over her husband's death and over guilt that she'd not been the mother, the wife that she could have been. And this young man was not only grieved at his mother's death, but he was also bitter and angry at her because he felt betrayed by her. He had been the oldest son, and she'd confided in him many things. But why hadn't she told him she was thinking about taking her own life? And so he became very bitter. And at first, he was just bitter at God. And so he stopped reading his Bible, and he stopped going to church, and he got away from fellowship with the Christian friends he had, and he took up other friends, and he got into immorality and smoking and drinking and some drug abuse. And then something began to happen that he hadn't really counted on. He began to feel depressed and discouraged and without a purpose in life. And began to have fleeting thoughts about suicide. And at first he just dismissed them and went on. But the thoughts about suicide began to plague him more and more. And finally they became an obsession. And he was so far away from God that there was nothing of the Word of God that he'd read in the past was even there in his mind for God to bring back to his memory. And he began to think, you know, maybe it's inevitable that I commit suicide after all my mom did. And maybe there's something in the genes. Maybe there's a curse on our family. And I don't know what to do to help my brothers and sisters anyway. And I don't know what I'm going to do with my life, even if I went back to school. And so he became more and more depressed. And finally decided to take his life, and he borrowed a friend's car and drove up in the mountains. He used to go fishing a lot and camping, and he knew there was a cliff up there. And he drove that car up and parked it and jumped out of the car and ran without ever looking or thinking, dove headlong off that cliff and fell 40 feet down onto rocks. And it was miraculous that he wasn't hurt more seriously than he was. But when he got up, he really began to weep, because he knew that as depressed as he was, that even if he succeeded in taking his life, that wasn't the answer either. And he spent the rest of that summer, it was the summer of 1974, in a couple of psychiatric hospitals. And he was struggling with all kinds of things about whether you could really know for sure when you died that you'd go to heaven or hell, because he figured, well, if you can't know for sure, or if I'm going to go to hell, then why go on living with all of this depression and sadness and suffering and hardship? And the people in the psychiatric hospitals were well-trained, but they weren't Christians, and they said, well, you're sick now, and you can worry about religion when you get better. And at first he was angry at that, because he thought, at least I'm asking the right questions, but these people don't even know the right questions. I don't have the answers, but they don't even ask the right questions. But then he woke up one morning in that psychiatric hospital after about 3 weeks of just being bitter and not wanting to cooperate with those people. And the thought came to his mind, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And though he was sure that he was going to die and go to hell, he was also sure that that was right. God did love him. Maybe God couldn't save him, but God did love him. And then another thought came to his mind. Well, if God loves me, he could use these people, even though these people don't know God. I'm not even sure I know God, but God could help me through these people. And he made a decision before he got out of bed that morning that he would let those people help him. And he began to feel better and do better and began to deal with some of the issues that he was struggling with. And a few weeks later, he was released from that hospital. But the very day, in fact, the very moment that he walked out of the doors of that hospital, he knew that no one there had been able to give him any guarantee, not even any hope, that he wouldn't become as depressed as he'd been before. And then he remembered back to what it had been like those 3 or 4 years before when it invited Christ into his life. And as he walked out of that hospital, he said, God, I'm not even sure that you take me back, but if you will, I'll give you my life. Well, I know a lot about that young man because that was me. And when I walked out of that hospital, I said to God, if you'll take me back, I don't know what I should do, but you can have my life. And I didn't know, I had never been followed up as a young Christian. I didn't know about quiet time. I didn't know what to do as a Christian. But I did have a Bible. And I was staying with some friends who were dear, dear people and took me in. And I put that Bible down beside my bed every night when I went to bed. And when I woke up in the mornings were the hardest times. When I felt most like I wanted to just take my life again, I was frightened and fearful of just facing the day. Not even any specific fears, just a cloud of nebulous doubt and fear and apprehension and anxiety. But I'd reach down and pick up the Bible, and I just read a chapter or so. Didn't have a quiet time notebook, didn't take notes, just would read it a little bit and pray, and somehow God would give me the energy to get out of bed and face the new day. And I started to listen to Christian radio. Old J. Vernon McGee was on the Christian radio station, and he today isn't my favorite preacher, but God began to encourage me, and I began to pray and see God answer little prayers, and God began to give me, as I read the Word, assurance of my salvation, that yes, I had become a Christian, though I'd strayed so far away. And then a few months later, I got involved in a Christian fellowship at the University of Washington, the Baptist Student Union there, and someone took me under their wing and began to disciple me or follow me up and help me to grow and have a quiet time. And one of those fellows is named Bob Brandon. He pastors a church in Fort Worth, Texas now. But Bob shared with me that verse, Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47. This book of the law is no mere trifle for you, but it is your very life. And you know, when I read that or when he shared that, I thought, God, that verse is my life. When I got away from the Word of God, I despaired of life itself. This book of the law is no mere trifle for you. It is your very life. And as I got back to the Word of God, it literally brought me from the point of wanting to take my life to realizing. I wanted to die. I wanted to experience death. But God brought me back to the point of where I wanted to live and where I knew that I had His life. It helped me as I began to spend time in the Word to endure the times of despair, of despondency, of defeatedness, to endure and to persevere. Isaiah 40:31 says, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In Psalm 18:1, after the Lord had delivered David from death from his enemies, as he was fleeing from Saul, David said, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. You are my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my stronghold. And in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, we find David in another predicament. The 400 men that had been following him, they had set up camp with their wives and their children in a village or a town called Ziklag. And then they had gone out to fight against the Philistines. And they came back from a three-day battle and had to walk 20 or 30 miles to get back to Ziklag. And when they came back, they looked over the smoldering ruins of their city. It had been ransacked and assaulted and burned and all kinds of spoil taken, including all their wives and children. And it says that all the men, all of David's followers, were thinking about stoning him. But verse 6 says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David turned to the Lord in that time of pressure, of hardship, of suffering, of, God, what am I going to do? He focused on the Lord. He turned to the Lord. And God worked really miraculously. He may not deliver all of us the same way he did David, but David went out, ambushed those the tribe that had come in and burned their city, was able to rescue his wives, his children, and everyone else's wives and children, and everything that was taken. They were able to recover it all. But the point is that in the midst of those circumstances, uncertain as they were, David turned to the Lord. Second point about being an enduring, persevering disciple of Jesus Christ.
get free of sin strongholds. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are encompassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. That word entangles is just like a snare that wraps around your feet, and you're going along in the woods or something, your feet get tangled up in the brush, and you can't stop yourself from falling. Your feet are caught, and you fall headlong. Sin entangles us in that way. And, you know, all of us sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts us quickly, and we confess it, and if it's a sin that we've wronged against another person, we go and ask forgiveness. There are times with Pam, my wife, I'm insensitive to her. I say something unkind. I'm in a hurry, and I'm sharp or short with her. And instantly, the Holy Spirit convicts me, and I need to go and ask her, honey, will you forgive me? I'm sorry I hurt you. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about sin strongholds. Let me give you an example of this. When I grew up, oldest of seven kids, my parents were good parents, and they loved us. And I knew they loved us. They weren't perfect by any means. But, you know, I grew up with a deep sense of rejection, a deep sense of that love was conditional and that I had to earn it. And really with a deep-seated sense that I could never please my mother. Well, if there was a standard I had to reach, if I reached it, she would move it higher. I never knew about that until many years later. In 1981, when I was about 30 years old, so this was years after I had been a grade school kid, and 10 years or so after my mom had died. But I noticed in a ministry situation, our ministry leader there in Seattle was a woman, and a man was her associate. And I noticed that when Fred would give us some direction or some encouragement for the word or suggest something in the ministry, I thought, oh man, that's great, you know, sign me up, Fred, let's do it. But when Margaret would suggest that very same thing, I think, well, I don't know if that's such a good idea. Well, let me see if I can find a verse that supports that, you know. It began to bother me. You know, I thought, now why? Why is it that I respond that way to Margaret and so responsively and obediently and eagerly to Fred? And there was a conference. An out-of-state a pastor was in town, Peter Lord, from a church in Titusville, Florida, and his counseling pastor, Danny Daniels, was with him. And I thought, well, I'm going to go and talk to Danny Daniels about this problem and just see what he thinks. So I kind of quickly told him my background, and then I said, you know, this is this deal, and I seem, you know, to have this problem with this woman, and, you know, I just wondered if you had any thoughts about that. And just very quickly, he said, well, Bill, I really think that you experienced some deep rejection from your mother when you were a child. You may not even remember it. And now, anytime that there's a woman in your life who is a strong leader like your mother was, you react to her leadership the way you'd react to your mother because of the rejection that you experienced from her. You resist her. And I thought, oh boy, you know, typical counselor type of deal, you know. All this, you know, psychological mishmash. And but, you know, I really respected him. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I should go home and at least kind of think about this. So so I went home and just opened up my Bible, and I just sat down and said, God, you know, I miss Mom. I really loved her. I feel sorry for her that she was so so upset and all that she would take her own life. But is there anything to this thing about, you know, feeling rejected or bitter at her or anything? And God brought to mind something that I had never thought about since being in grade school, and that was, you know, well, at least 15 years had passed or more. But he reminded me that when I was in grade school, I went to Catholic grade school, and that meant that about every 6 weeks, 6 or 9 weeks, we got report cards. And starting from third grade, we got, you know, letter grades for all the academic courses. And then on the other side were all these character quality things, you know, like responds obediently to teacher, cooperates with fellow students, and, you know, all those kind of good things. And I always got pluses, you know, the highest mark on all those deals. But when I'd bring my report card home, my mom would kind of quickly look at all the A's, you know, on the grades. And then she'd look over here and she'd say, Bill, why is it that you can cooperate with your classmates at school, but you come home and you fight with your brothers all the time? And I said, oh, Mom, you know, threw my report card down and went out and played. But every 6 weeks when I bring my report card home, the same thing. Bill, why can you be obedient to your teachers at school, but you're disobedient to me? And why do you get along with the kids at school, but you fight with your brothers all the time? Oh, come on, Mom, you know. Well, little did I know that deep down, in my psyche, what was being communicated is, Bill, it doesn't matter how good you are in school. It doesn't matter how obedient you are, how good a big brother you try to be. The standard is here, and even if you reach it, it'll be moved higher. And but that was so deep down within me that it was not until the counsel from Danny Daniels and just having that brought to my attention and then laying it before God that it ever came to the surface. And, you know, if you have cancer, you don't just put a Band-Aid on that. You go to a doctor and he opens you up and he does surgery or he does radiation or chemotherapy or something. You don't just put a bandage on it or start eating more vegetables, you know, and you get rid of the cancer. Something radical has to be done. You have to remove that source of illness before you're going to get well. And with something that's a deep, deep stronghold, something that has come out of rejection or deep hurt from your childhood, you may not get rid of that just by memorizing the New Testament or you know, by claiming victory in Jesus, you know, and forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead. We need to forget what lies behind, but we need to learn from what lies behind. And if there's something in the past that is festering and causing us to be spiritually sick, we need to bring that to the light. We need to bring that to the Lord's Holy Spirit light to cleanse it and to get ready to take care of it. And many of those things are so deep that we won't get at them ourselves. I mean, even if we sincerely want to, they sometimes we've just blanked them out of our mind. They've been so hurtful. And so I just would urge you, if you think there's something like that in your past, if you struggle with just really, really pressing on with the Lord and believing He loves you, having a sense of your own worth and value as a person, not because of what you do, but just because of who you are. I mean, if you honestly struggle with that, I would encourage you to consider possibly finding a counselor, a Christian man or woman that you really trust, that you might just be able to open your life up to, because there may be something like that that you need to get free of in order to be an enduring, persevering disciple of Christ. Third, again from Hebrews 12:1, throw off hindrances and distractions. It says there in Hebrews 12:1, you know, many times hindrances and distractions overtake us because we've forgotten the objective. We need to remember God's objective. In Luke 19:10, Jesus stated it this way: the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:2 to 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Paul said this about himself, about the message of Christ. He said, for Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. God's objective
is to get people saved. God's objective is that people would know Christ in a real and personal way. And if that objective is not before us all the time, other things will become hindrances and distractions. For example, what are some hindrances? Well, one might be a lack of lordship, a lack of communication.
A lack of understanding of the lordship of Christ can make us susceptible to hindrances, and that keeps us from enduring and persevering as a believer. A second thing, inspiration without application. You know, we have so many Christian radio programs to listen to, even Christian TV programs, tapes, videos, a multitude of churches in the area with excellent preaching, people who really expose the truth of God's Word to us. But James 1:22 says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In John 15:10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Inspiration without application can be a real hindrance. Pretty soon, all of that inspiration, all of that input, all of that Bible knowledge just begins to confuse. And 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up. We get more and more knowledge, and we're so impressed with all that we know about the Scriptures. And yet, it's like the difference between the two seas in the country of Israel, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is full of life, fish and, you know, all kinds of life, because it has fresh water coming into it and fresh water running out of it, the Jordan River running out of it. But that Jordan River runs out of the Sea of Galilee and runs down into the Dead Sea. Why is the Dead Sea dead and the Sea of Galilee is alive? One simple reason. That river Jordan runs into the Dead Sea, but nothing runs out. That clean, fresh water just runs into the Dead Sea and stagnates and stagnates. There's no outflow. And when we get all of the inspiration from God's Word, just like that Dead Sea, taking in all that fresh, good truth, inspiration, living Word, but there's no application, there's no outflow. And so gradually it begins to just confuse our mind, puffs up our pride, confuses our thinking. Hindrances to enduring. Number three, no conviction of lostness and no understanding of hell. You know, Jesus Christ spoke more about heaven and hell than about virtually anything else. And he spoke so strongly, so clearly about it. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless meaning all those who never believed, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for all murderers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Hell is described as a lake of fire, and it says burning with brimstone. Brimstone is an old word for sulfur. You ever take a match and light it and smell the smoke after you've blown out that match? You know, you turn your face away. You don't want to smell that odor of sulfur. But that's the stench in hell, in the nostrils of people there for all of eternity. All alone, separated from God, from the presence of the Lord. Eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says that those who disobey the truth and deny the gospel and don't come to Christ will experience eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. There's no getting out. There's no getting away from the agony of that burning, the stench of sulfur, and the sheer agony and grief of being in utter darkness without any hope. And many times we're hindered in enduring and persevering in our Christian life because we don't have a conviction about the realities of heaven and hell and the lostness of people whom we need to be reaching for Christ. A fourth possible hindrance is political and social activism. Now, I mean this in the extreme sense. I don't think that it's... I'm not saying here that Christians shouldn't be involved in the political arena or the governing of our nation. In fact, if more Christians had stayed involved, maybe we wouldn't be in the
in the place we are today in this country. But what I'm saying by activism in the extreme sense is where we invest all of our energy trying to make the non-Christian world conform to the standards and the principles of God's Word. We're trying to get the pagan world to live like Christians before they come to know Christ. And what we really need to focus our energies on is that objective of getting people saved, winning them in friendship, to share the Word with them so that God can convict them and bring them to Christ. And then they will, you know, their political or social influences will be affected as they come to know Christ. So I'm just saying that in extremes, that can be a hindrance, a distraction. Another one can be the American dream. You know, until, I guess maybe 10, 15 years ago, most everyone could realistically pursue that American dream of having your own home and you know, maybe even a little vacation place somewhere, and just pursuing the American dream that, I'm going to have it better than my parents had it, and my kids are going to have it better than I have it. But, coming from San Francisco, a three-bedroom house in San Francisco costs $300,000. That's not a new home. That's a 40-year-old three-bedroom house. Friends of ours bought one for $330,000. They have to put 20% down, so whatever that is, $60,000, $70,000 down. $1,500 a month payments. It's a three-bedroom, one-bath house. And the house is so old that the toilet is in one little room and the wash basin's in another. You got to go out of one room, you know, into the other to wash your hands. But the point is, and Larry Burkett in his latest book, Whatever Happened to the American Dream, speaks about this, that, you know, the American dream is no longer there. Now, God in his graciousness, particularly in Oklahoma where prices are not that outlandish as they are on the coast and so on, you know, most people are still able to purchase a home and so on. But that American dream or the pursuit of it, you know, going for all the gusto and what the world tells us we need to go for, that can be a hindrance. If we take that, you know, as sort of our divine right, we just assume that, you know, houses and all the rest of that stuff is ours. And Paul told us, be content with food and clothing. You know, anything beyond that is gravy. Okay, fourth, spiritual accountability. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, lest none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'm so grateful for a fellow in Seattle by the name of Fred Luke who discipled me. And, you know, many of the things that I do now as far as studying God's Word, how I go about praying, decision-making, pressing ahead, are things that Fred imparted to me because of that relationship of spiritual accountability. Virtually every one of the Christian leaders that we have seen fall in some way in the last several years, definitely in the cases of Gordon MacDonald and David Hawking, those guys and most of the others, there was no one in their life whom they had given the right to say, how's your quiet time? How are things going with your wife? Is there anything in your life that you don't want someone else to know about or that you're hiding from, that you're struggling with? How can I pray for you? You know, those men just never allowed anybody to get close enough to have permission to do that. And we need to give people permission, you know, to have that freedom in our lives. We need to give people that spiritual, that privilege of holding us accountable spiritually if we're gonna go on for the long haul. Satan is out to destroy families. He's out to destroy anybody who's serious about walking with God. And if we're not involved in accountability relationships, I think we're in danger. Kind of related to that, do things with a long haul mentality. Pam and I just moved from my wife Pam and I just moved about 3 or 4 months ago in early May from San Francisco here to Oklahoma. We had 4 or 5 guys in our church come over and help us pack all our stuff. You know, we had most of it boxed up, but those guys got out there and they put in several stacks of boxes, and then they got some cord and rope and roped that off, you know, made sure it was solid. And then we got the piano in and roped that in and put all kinds of blankets and stuff around it and other boxes and, you know, then the more perishable stuff kind of sitting up on top and then everything roped in. And then we had a trailer and put the car up in the trailer and towed it all the way here. And when we got here and I opened up that back end, everything was exactly where it had been. I mean, it hadn't moved an inch. Those guys had just put it in. They packed it for the long haul. Now, if we had just moved across town in San Francisco, you know, we'd have thrown some stuff in the station wagon, made entertaining trips, you know, got one of those little big trailers to put the piano on and the big stuff. But we wouldn't have packed the way we did for the long haul. And, you know, we need to make decisions and plan and invest our lives for the long haul if we're going to be enduring, persevering believers. Next there, fight laziness. Fight against laziness. Hebrews 6:12 is really good at this point. It says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, through endurance, inherit what has been promised." The three F's there I put down. Fitness, food, and fasting. You know, if we could add 3 to 5 years to the end of our life, those later years as we continue to walk with God are going to be the most effective in terms of our abilities to disciple others and to have an impact. We'll know better how to pray, more effective prayer warriors. And if I can do something now in terms of physical fitness to keep my heart and the rest of my body functioning well, that'll add time to the end of my life. Boy, that is a good investment. And also, it just keeps you encouraged if you're doing something on a regular basis physically. A number of years ago, I got depressed and discouraged to the point where I even stopped just even reading the Bible at all, let alone memorizing verses and praying and all that. But one thing I did keep doing was just going out and jogging. And I was so depressed, I didn't really jog. I just kind of, you know, waddled around a few blocks. But at least I did it every day, you know, got on my little jogging stuff. And it just gave some kind of continuity. And some kind of physical exercise like that can be of benefit to you there and keep you encouraged to keep enduring in some of the other areas, you know, where you're just feeling, Lord, you know, help me to get through this. Diet, food, you know, our bodies are really a physical machine. It's like a computer, garbage in, garbage out. If we put good food in, the body's going to function well and function better, longer. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that I've not done a lot of, but you get through the first 24 hours, and there's just kind of a heightened spiritual sensitivity. You're more conscious of God's desire to bring thoughts to your mind and scriptures and how to pray. And you break that fast, you know, a 2 or 3 day fast. And most persons who are not diabetic or have, you know, some kind of physical problem that they're seeing a doctor for, most people can fast without any danger to their body for 2 or 3 days. And there's tremendous spiritual benefit. You just come off of that feeling like, Lord, I'm stronger. You know, I'm more of an enduring believer. Number five, take one day at a time. Matthew 6:34, let the day's own trouble be sufficient for today. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And Deuteronomy 7:22 says, the Lord your God will clear away these enemies before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. God wants us to have victory, but it's one day at a time. It's one step at a time. I read the story about a little 10-year-old boy some years ago that came into the family home, and the stove, there was a grease fire on the stove, and so he grabbed a what he thought was a bucket of water and went to throw it on that grease. That's not the best idea on a grease fire, but it was even worse because that bucket he picked up was a bucket of gasoline and not water. And he threw it on the fire, and it leapt out at him and just severely, severely burned both of his legs. The doctors wanted to amputate, just a little 10-year-old boy. And the parents said, Doctor, could you just wait till tomorrow? Just wait one more day. And the next day, the parents begged the doctor again, "Doctor, just continue to minister to the wounds, and please don't amputate his legs." And day after day, the parents just begged him, "Doctor, just one more day, one more day." And the legs began to get a little bit better, but they were you know, wrapped in all kinds of gauze, and they were trying to bring healing. And finally, the doctors after several weeks said, "Well, we're not going to need to amputate your little boy's legs, but he'll never get out of a bed or a wheelchair. He'll never walk." And the parents said, "Oh, yes, he will. Yes, he will." And after several weeks, they took the all these bandages and things off, and were preparing to just see if he might be able to support himself on crutches. And they discovered when they did that one leg was 2.5 inches shorter than the other one, and the other leg, the good one, two or three of the toes on that foot were gone. But the little guy began to be able to get around on crutches. And one day, again, after several weeks, he threw away the crutches, and he was able to walk without the crutches. Finally, one day, he was able to jog, to kind of hobble along a little bit. A few years later, he was, in high school by then, he went out for the track team, and he actually began to run. This fellow's name was Glenn Cunningham. He became one of the greatest Olympic sprinters of all time. In fact, at one point, he was called the fastest man on the earth. But his parents took one day at a time. "Doctor, just one more day. Just endure. Just one more day." Six, seek God's vision for your life. Habakkuk 2:2-3 says, "Write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, so he may run who reads it." You know, it's pretty hard to endure and persevere if you don't know where you're supposed to be going. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil." God knows what the plans are he has for his life, for our lives. We need to find out what they are, to pray and seek his face and determine what our spiritual gifts are and what we like to do, what really motivates us in terms of ministry and caring for people, because each of us is unique, and God has a plan and a vision for each of our lives. And if we know more clearly what he wants us to do, boy, we can press through, the closed doors and the difficulties and the hardships, knowing that, Lord, this is hard, but I know this is where you want me. This is where I fit. Seven, endure for others' sake. Endure for others' sake. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You know, think about everything that Paul endured. Running around, every city he went to, they were trying to kill him. They stoned him at one point. He had to crawl out from under the rocks. Shipwrecked and in the deep, a night and a day, I think he says, beaten with rods 3 times. But he says, "All of that I endure for the sake of the elect." He endured for others. There was a professor at the University of Chicago in 1947. He was an astrophysicist, and he was scheduled to teach an advanced seminar this winter semester. It was during winter, so the weather was bad, and he lived 50 miles away from the campus, so he was going to just had this one seminar, but he was glad to come in for 20 or 30 students and drive in once or twice a week or whatever it was, and then drive back on the snowy roads. But only 2 students signed up for the class. And so this professor decided to teach the class anyway. It was two guys from China. So he taught that course. That was in 1947. And these students really did their homework. 10 years later, they both received the Nobel Prize in physics. And then in 1983, almost 40 years after the professor had hung in there with those 2 students, he himself received a Nobel Prize in physics. The point is that if you keep on doing the right things long enough, there's a reward. God blesses. Many of you here, or at least several of you, are parents. I'm not, so I can't speak from personal experience, but from everything I've heard and what parents have told me, sometimes you just fall into bed and hope that you get, you know you're not going to get enough rest, but at least enough that you can get up the next morning and continue to minister to those kids and, you know, discipline them and love them with the consistency, the nurture and admonition of the Lord that they need. And, you know, keep up what you're doing. Because though those kids are not grateful, I just read a testimony the other day about a father with two junior high kids, and he's telling about how he took them swimming somewhere, and then they wanted to go get Cokes, and demanding, and no word of gratitude. You know, he's kind of feeling sorry for himself, but he realized that someday they will be grateful, and someday the investment of loving and caring and nurturing is going to pay off. Keep on doing those things that are right. Keep on enduring. Paul said, "Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy that he mightily inspires within me." Number 8, contentment. Contentment. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Be content with what you have." And Philippians 4:11-13, Paul says, "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and want, abundance and hunger. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." He said, in whatever state I am, in whatever set of circumstances that God leaves me with, I've learned to be content. And you remember in 2 Corinthians 9, he talked about praying to God to take away this thorn in the flesh. We don't know whether it was his blindness, he evidently had bad eyes, or what it was, but he prayed and prayed and prayed, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said, "I'll glory in my weakness. You know, God, I'm content with weakness, with infirmity, with insults, with persecutions. I'm content with whatever circumstances you give me." Somewhere in her life, Johnny Erickson Tada went from a point after that injury from bitterness to enduring, to persevering. And I think what happened is she got to a point where she was content. "Lord, you're not going to take me out of this wheelchair, this side of heaven. But God, I'm content to be here. Now use me. You know, here am I. Send me." She was content. And boy, I think that's a key element in being an enduring, persevering disciple. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, if we're in a set of circumstances that it's wrong to try to change them. If it's a difficult circumstance, or we just don't think it's healthy, or it's the best. But we need to hold that with an open hand and be content if God doesn't change them. 9, expect Jesus' return and remember the reward. John 14:1-3, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if it wasn't so, I would have told you, and I'll be back for you." In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." There's a reward, and Jesus is coming back. 1 Thessalians 4:13-18 says, there's coming a time when Jesus is going to come back, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those of us who are still living on the earth, we're going to be taken up in the air with those who have died in Christ first, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. You know, Jesus Christ is coming back. I don't know about you, but day to day, I often forget that, and I get mired down, you know, in the routines of life, and in the boredom, or in the things that are not all that exciting and vibrant. But Jesus is coming back, and Moses knew this. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And he saw the one who is invisible. Many respected Christian leaders, not only the prophecy guys like Hal Lindsey and some of the others, but men like Billy Graham, I've just finished his book, Storm Warning, Dr. Paul Meyer of the Minerith Meyer Clinic, Bill Bright, any number of, James Dobson, I've heard many of them say, Jesus' return is soon. And they're not saying, 100 years, 50 years. They're thinking a decade, 15 years, 20 years. Now none of us knows, yay, right, I agree. Lisa's out there, yay, he's coming. Maranatha, oh, come, Lord, soon. But, boy, that motivates me to think that with what's happening in the Middle East and all that, the end may be in a decade or so. Boy, I want to endure and persevere to the end. Let me just finish with this last thought. This occurred within the last 20 years in Russia, during the time when it was still against the law and Christians were still being persecuted. A group of believers were meeting for worship. They had kind of discreetly come in by ones and twos during the day, and it was in the evening, and they started this worship service. And suddenly two men came in, armed with loaded automatic weapons. Get against that wall, all of you. So all these people, frightened, scared, still kind of clutching their one copy of the Bible, and stood against the wall. And these guys said, "You have a choice. Reject this Jesus Christ of yours, and you can leave. If you don't reject him, suffer the consequences." Two people went out quickly. Again, they said, "Reject this Jesus Christ, and you can live. You can leave. Otherwise, suffer the consequences." There was a bit of a hesitancy, and one other man, with his head lowered, walked out. All the rest of the people stayed. As soon as that man had walked out, those two armed men threw down the guns and said, "A month ago, we went into a meeting just like this with our guns, but we heard the gospel there, and we came to know Jesus Christ. We're your brothers in Christ." But the last thing I said to these people was this: "But we found in our experience that only if people are willing to die for their faith can we really trust them." Likely, none of us will experience that kind of confrontation, that kind of question about our commitment to Christ. But every one of us faces things like the temptation to compromise in our workplace, the temptation to let something go by that really isn't honest, but it's awkward. It's sort of makes you stand out to say something about it, or to say no to your boss. I will not do that. I cannot do that. There's relationships that there's just a struggle there. There are responsibilities we have that are difficult to keep pressing on with. If we endure, if we persevere, if we're men and women of the Word of God and of prayer, then when that time of testing comes, we won't compromise. We'll stand, we'll persevere, we'll endure to the end. And we'll hear our Lord and Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, just thank you this afternoon for the truth of your word and for the reality, Lord, that you are coming back and that there is a reward to be with you forever. Thank you that we're going to be where you are and you're preparing that place for us. Lord Jesus, help us to endure and to persevere when there's boredom, when there's routine, when there's difficulty in relationships, when work or home is not all that we want it to be, when there's a difficult situation, one that we just think, Lord, I can't take this another day. Lord, help us to appropriate your grace, to endure, to persevere. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.